Chapter 15, The Cross, Virus Protection for the Mind, by Manuel Silva. One of my children's most popular books is a 2006 daily devotional entitled Where in the World? By Helen Lee Robinson, a collection of 365 short stories gleaned from all over the world. One of the most memorable involves a Bangladeshi family that discovered two deadly cobras slithering in their yard. They called a local snake charmer to get rid of the unwanted intruders. After looking everywhere for their hideout without success, they made one last attempt by lifting the floorboards of the basementless house. To their shock and horror, they found not only the two snakes, but also 3,500 others in a mass colony harboring hundreds of unhatched eggs. The story ends with a reference to Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. The psalmist recognizes that there are many faults lying hidden from our immediate consciousness. When uncovered, we are often shocked by the pervasiveness of the sin problem that infects our hearts and minds. We reel from it, as one who has discovered 3,500 cobras nesting under the floorboards, and we recognize the need for healing. Nicodemus, a Jewish teacher, came to Jesus to find out more about salvation from sin and how to acquire life from God. Jesus immediately directed Nicodemus to look into his own being. He told this religious teacher of the chosen people that he must be born again, and pointed him, and us, to the need for inner renewal through God's Spirit. Jesus helps Nicodemus understand by referring to another, more ancient story. It seems that we desperately need stories to understand abstract concepts. He reminds Nicodemus of the inglorious past of his own ancestors, recorded in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with a long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Perhaps it should be no surprise to us that the Israelites were tired of eating manna in the wilderness, no matter how appealing it may have been. We are creatures of novelty, and it is in our makeup to crave diversity. Also in our makeup is to complain when we don't get what we crave. Yet the Bible tells us that God sent fiery, poisonous serpents among the people, and many died. As a result, the people came to Moses, saying, We have sinned, for we have spoken against God and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. God's seemingly strange response was to instruct Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and lift it high so that all could get a good look. Anyone who looked at it would be saved from death. Those who refused would die. We know from later stories in the Bible that this bronze serpent survived for hundreds of years among the people as a sacred relic, an object of prayer and devotion. Why did God choose a snake, the very symbol for Satan, as a means of healing? Why did God take that risk? Why did God, who didn't want his people worshiping graven images, command such an image to be made? And why would a loving God send poisonous snakes to torment his complaining people? Serpents loom large in human folklore. Everywhere on planet Earth, we find evidence of people revering and fearing snakes. Dragon legends are pervasive in almost every culture and on every continent. And these dragons are basically glorified serpents. Today, representations of seven-headed serpents, dragons, can be found in Southeast Asia. The ancient Canaanites also worshipped a seven-headed serpent, or dragon, whom they called Lotan. Interestingly, in Hebrew, Lotan is pronounced Leviathan. Many have imagined Leviathan, depicted in Job as sporting in the sea, to be a great whale. Yet the reference to Leviathan in Isaiah 27:1 provides another, not-so-benign image. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. No, Leviathan is not a whale. Rather, it is a reference back to the great archetypical source of evil. In the scriptures, serpents are always associated with evil and wrongdoing. Both John the Baptist and Jesus called Israel's corrupt religious leaders a brood of vipers. Consider this description of a seven-headed snake in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 9. Then a great and mysterious sight appeared in the sky. There was a woman whose dress was the sun, and who had the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was soon to give birth, and the pains and suffering of childbirth made her cry out. Another mysterious sight appeared in the sky. There was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and a crown on each of his heads. With his tail, he dragged 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and threw them down to the earth. He stood in front of the woman in order to eat her child as soon as it was born. Then she gave birth to a son who will rule over all nations with an iron rod. But the child was snatched away and taken to God and his throne. The woman fled to the desert, to a place God had prepared for her, where she will be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out. That ancient serpent, named the devil, or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all his angels with him. The reference to the ancient serpent in verse 9 is doubtlessly hearkening back to the oldest story in the Bible, that of the serpent, Satan, tempting the first man and woman to distrust their creator. Sin is like a poisonous bite from the devil. Unchecked, it will lead to death. The only hope for the victim of such a bite is an antidote, a means of salvation, to free us from the serpents that lurk in the recesses of our hearts. Often we are not even aware of their presence. These serpents represent all the evil, all of the guile that is within us. Another analogy is to compare the devil to a hacker who sits at his computer having nothing better to do than to infiltrate our hardware, our minds. He sends a virus our way. Innocently, we receive what appears to be an innocuous email, open it, and the malignant program begins to do its dirty work until our operational system spits out garbage. If left unchecked, the virus will corrode our entire system. Our computer will be useless, as good as dead. In the meantime, though, we have been communicating with others, and as we do, we pass on the destructive virus. This analogy clarifies to us what Satan did to Adam and Eve, and to all of us. In Romans 5:12, we read that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Paul also tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This understanding of our condition, the fact that we are literally hacked by Satan's lies about God's trustworthiness, may help us better understand how God is trying to save us and to restore us back to his original design. With this in mind, let's reconsider the story of Moses and the people in the wilderness. Why did God send fiery serpents to his whining, complaining people? And why did he command Moses to make a bronze replica of their torment for them to stare at? Why would God use a serpent as a symbol of healing and salvation? It doesn't seem to make much sense at first, until we hear Jesus saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus must be lifted up as the Son of Man, as a human being exposed to the satanic serpentine virus of selfishness, yet completely free of sin. He must be lifted up. Snakes, as noted earlier, are symbols of all that is evil, symbols of the sin virus that has infected humanity. This sin sickness leads people of all ages, races, and languages to be self-serving and is the motivating force behind whining and complaining. A spiritual disease that originated in the mind of Satan, it led him to self-servingly covet the very throne of God. The Bible alludes to the fact that a third of the angels of heaven agreed with Satan, leading to an open war of rebellion against the lordship of God in the heavenly realms as well as here on earth. Our only hope is to heal from the effects of sin. In fact, the very meaning of the word salvation is to heal, just as a salve heals a wound. The fiery serpents in the wilderness were meant to bring the Israelites to the stark realization that all their whining and complaining was the output of the self-serving, satanic virus that lurked within. Sometimes the snake within needs to rear its ugly head before we recognize that there is a problem. These serpents were not only a reminder of the deadly poison within, but also an accelerated taste of the end result of allowing that poison to go unchecked: death. The purpose for looking at the bronze serpent was to get people to recognize their problem. Without recognizing it, there would be no motivation to do anything about it. No healing properties were present in the metal snake. The healing came from the recognition of their alienation from God and a decision to trust him to meet their needs. Those who refused to trust God refused to look at the bronze serpent, and they died. Jesus, dying on the cross as a result of our sinfulness, must be lifted up in our minds, much as the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole, as the sobering reminder of all that ails the human race. As a means for our salvation, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus Christ, hanging upon the cross, was there standing in the place of all of us who have been infected by the virus that has been placed inside our minds. In Romans 5, 12 through 19, we begin to understand how the satanic virus of self-centeredness is eliminated from the human motherboard, our mind. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. Death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ, who has yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. We may not have had a choice in receiving the sin virus. As descendants of Adam and Eve, all of their programming was passed down to us. Yet the scripture tells us that because of what Jesus has done, we now have the ability to choose to receive the antivirus software that will clean up our operating system, or, to use the old analogy, combat the snake venom that causes death from within. This choice involves an act of faith or trust in God. To receive justification of life means to be placed in right alignment or right relationship with God. To be back in alignment with God is to be reconnected to Him as the only source of life. His indwelling Spirit can heal us from all of the damage done by sin. This healing is what salvation is all about. But let's clarify a little more how we can be healed. What exactly did Jesus do? Isaiah explains it this way: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." God became a human being, and by his death sacrificed himself on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. We esteemed, we thought, that he was stricken by God. But surely the God of love is not appeased with human sacrifices. What is the reason for this great sacrifice, and how can we be saved by it? Paul tells us that God made Jesus to be sin for us. And Isaiah says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we understand the root of the sin problem to be self-centeredness, or, in other words, an obsession with me, myself, and I, then we begin to understand one of the great purposes of Christ's sacrifice. Upon the cross of Calvary hung a man who was wrestling deep within himself. He was God, to be sure, but a God who was willing to give up all his prerogatives in order to be exposed to the temptations that have afflicted and decimated humanity. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we read, "The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross." At every point in his life, Jesus Christ was tempted, as we are, to put himself and his needs and wants first. Paul tells us that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The source of human unhappiness is an obsession with self. Behind it is the central message that the devil has placed inside our heads. That central message is, look after number one, because you can't trust God to look after you. Take matters into your own hands. Pay yourself first. Every cent that you earn, make sure that you spend it on yourself before you give it to some church, charity, or individual in need. And even if you choose to give, make sure you do it to get some other payoff, such as honor and praise, or at least a tax-deductible receipt. The sin problem all comes down to one common denominator: me, myself, and I. The ultimate victory that Jesus won against self was achieved at the cross. Can you imagine how great the temptation was when his enemies, mouthing the words of Satan, wagged their heads and said, "If you really are the Son of God, why don't you come down from that cross and prove it to us?" He was tempted to save himself from certain death, yet he refused. Everything that night, from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane to the torture and mockery he endured at the hands of both the Romans and Jewish leaders, was calculated to make Jesus lose his cool and lash out with divine fury. But Jesus, filled with God's Spirit, displayed only kindness and love toward others. In the face of human violence, Jesus never resorted to violence himself. He told Peter that night, who tried to defend him from the temple guard, to put his sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus knew his mission: to be faithful to God's principles of other-focused love, even if it resulted in his own suffering and death. Perhaps we are now prepared to tackle one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Why did Jesus have to sacrifice his life on our behalf? There is no way that sin-infected human beings could possibly live according to God's law of self-sacrificial, other-focused love, i.e., to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law of love. No one outside of Christ meets that standard. When he bore humanity's temptations throughout his life, all the way to death, and by not succumbing to temptation, he condemned our sinfulness in the flesh, so to speak. Jesus Christ is the first human being to perfectly display God's self-sacrificial, other-centered love. He has become the author of salvation, the antivirus software for the human mind. At the cross, we see the malignant nature of the self-centered sin problem, which stands in dramatic contrast to the immeasurable, other-centered love that was displayed by Jesus. Perhaps for the first time, the choice between the two ways of living becomes clear to us, and we find ourselves trusting God once again and entering into relationship with Him. In this process, we are increasingly repulsed by Satan's me, myself, and I kingdom. We experience the healing union of a new relationship with God, and we begin to give and to serve others in the same way that Jesus did. Using the computer metaphor once again, this process is like downloading the antivirus software into our system. The book of Hebrews uses the metaphor of Christ as our high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. We are told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To follow our analogy further, we may conclude that the role of high priest could be described as technical support in the process of eradicating the virus that contaminates our operating system. Our healing, salvation, begins when we are born again. Jesus told Nicodemus that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Being born again means to receive the download of the Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit lives in us, a new personality is born within us, one that resembles the selfless and loving image of God Himself. In fact, Jesus tells us that to receive the Holy Spirit is to receive Him, and to receive Jesus, to be in constant, daily, prayerful union with Him, is to receive salvation, the healing of our sin-sick hearts and minds. Jesus invites us to refresh our screens, to see reality through new, clear screens, unpolluted with the virus of self-centeredness, to look into the heart of God and see one whom we can trust. This is what it means to be born again and to begin the process of healing our characters. The meaning of the word salvation is healing, to salvage what was broken. The moment we trust God and enter into a saving relationship with Him, God's Spirit is able to heal our sinful and broken characters. I have found helpful four basic steps. The first one is confession. When we confess our sins to God and look at that bronze serpent, we acknowledge our own sinfulness and become willing to accept God's remedy. Second, we recognize that Jesus' death confirms that God was right all along when He warned us that our sin has horrible consequences and really does lead to death. Third, we need to freely choose to accept the remedy that eradicates the destructive virus of selfishness as the only solution for our lives. Fourth, we need to trust Jesus to cleanse our hearts and minds. In Greek, the words believe and trust are both derived from the same root. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John says that whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will have everlasting life. Jesus is the only way to salvation and healing because He revealed that God is trustworthy. The revelation of the truth about God through Jesus Christ is not enough to heal our souls, however. We need to accept God's remedy and download His antivirus software. This means that we need to enter into an active, intimate, daily relationship with God via His Holy Spirit and let Him work within us to heal our brokenness. Our character perfection is not a requirement to enter God's kingdom, but a natural outflow of the saving relationship with God, a beautiful promise to His children.